We often think about the I ams of Jesus and realize the significance of these words in such statements as John 8 and verse 24. Except you believe that I am, you will die in your sins. But in the context of our reading, Paul makes three statements which accurately reflect the I ams of Paul with regard to his preaching. It's, I am a debtor, verse 14. I am ready, verse 15. And I am not ashamed, verse 16. So first of all, let's consider his statement that I am a debtor. This expresses how keenly that Paul perceived his responsibility. Paul considered it something owed. That was nifty. Okay. Something owed to all men, and that he had to fulfill this debt that he owed to all men. Just 1 minute. There we are. Greeks, barbarians, didn't matter. Rich, poor, doesn't matter. Educated, illiterate, whatever. All came under the scope of his obligation. In Colossians 1, verse 23, Paul said, if indeed you continue in the faith, grounded, steadfast, and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you heard, notice, which was preached to every creature under heaven, of which I, Paul, became a minister. This further is evidence of just how intensely he felt about this great obligation he had. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 6 through 8, he says to Timothy, for I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought the good fight, I have finished the race, and I have kept the faith. Finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give me on that day, and not me to me only, but also to all who have loved his appearing. This attitude of debt was not just the result of him being an apostle and having an assignment, but is an indication of his own self-imposed sense of duty. He was responsible for his own zeal, and we see it manifest both when Saul was serving the law and persecuting Christians, and also as a Christian. His divine appointment and his own sense of responsibility, though, figure into his claim of being a debtor to all men. And then Paul says, I am ready to preach the gospel. This affirms Paul's single-mindedness. In Philippians chapter 3 and verse 13, he says, brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do. What is this one thing that he did? He forgot the things that were behind and reached forward to those things which are ahead. All things with Paul were subordinate to this one thing. The statement, I am ready to preach the gospel, further affirms his enthusiasm to preach the gospel among all nations. It affirms his genuine concern, his preparation, and his feeling of urgency about proclaiming the glad story. In 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 15, Paul wrote, And I will very gladly, now catch this, I will very gladly spend and be spent for your souls. Think about that for a moment. I will very gladly spend and be spent. There's not a thing that Paul had that he wouldn't expend on helping them. But notice in the further reading this text, though the more abundantly I love you, the less I'm loved. But did that stop Paul from doing it? Nope. Not one bit. He was ready, even if necessary, to die for the gospel in Acts. Chapter 21, verse 13. Paul answered, "What do you mean by weeping and breaking my heart? For I am ready not only to be bound, but also to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus." Spend and be spent. Whatever the will of God, no matter what the obstacles, regardless of the situation, with no consideration for the circumstance, Paul was ready to preach the gospel. In Philippians chapter 3, verses 8 through 15, Paul wrote, "Yet indeed I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Not that I've already attained or am already perfected, but I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has laid hold of me. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, let us, as many as are mature, have this mind. And if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal even this to you." If that doesn't tell you about Paul's commitment. And so we're not too surprised whenever we read Paul saying, "I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ." Paul defended the gospel of Jesus Christ without shame or apology in whatever circumstance that he found himself in. At Mars Hill, for instance, in Athens, he stood alone there. And he was waiting for his brethren to join him there. But while he waited, it says, his spirit was provoked within him when he saw the city was given over to idols. Oh. Therefore, he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the Gentiles and in the marketplaces daily with those that happened to be there. And then certain Epicurean and Stoic philosophers encountered him. And some said, "What does this babbler want to say?" Others said, "He seems to be a proclaimer of foreign gods because he preached to them Jesus and the resurrection." And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus and said, "May we know what this new doctrine is of which you speak? For you are..." Just a minute. Finger on the wrong place. Just a minute now. Oh, no. Okay, here we go. Just mingle amongst yourselves there for a moment. There we go. Well, I had this figured out, I thought. It's further back than what I thought it was. We're back here on page one. There we go. Yes. Yes, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. Oh, yes. Okay. Now, what does this babbler want to say? Well, what did they think? They thought that he was proclaiming strange things to them. And so they were always looking for something new and something different. This fact, they said to him, "You're bringing strange things to our ears, and we want to know what these things mean." And the observation is made that the Athenians and the foreigners who were there spent all their time in nothing else but to tell or hear some new thing. Now, Paul stood up in the midst of the Areopagus, and he said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are very religious. I even found an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.'" Now, Dylan and I have seen that, by the way. There's actually one of these altars to the unknown God on Palatine Hill in Rome. Couldn't hardly believe it whenever I saw it. But there is an inscription on it, "To the unknown God." Okay? But Paul said, now, the one that you worship without knowing, the God that you worship without knowing, I want to proclaim him to you. He is the God who made the world and everything in it. And since he is Lord of heaven and earth, he does not dwell in temples made with hands. Nor is he worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, since he gives to all life, breath, and all things. And he has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on the face of the earth, and determine their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings, so that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he's not far from each of us. But listen to this. For in him we live and move and have our being. That is different from all of these other gods that they worship. In him we live and move and have our being. And then he quotes from one of their own poets that said, "We are also his offspring. Therefore, since we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone or something shaped by art and man's devising. Truly, these times of ignorance God overlooked. But now he commands all men everywhere to repent, because he appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. And he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead." What is the assurance that God has given that he will do this? He raised him from the dead. Time and time again, Paul stood before dignitaries and kings of his day and unashamedly defended the good news of Jesus Christ. Before the Jewish council, he stood there and told them exactly what the truth was. Before Festus and Agrippa and Felix in Acts chapters 24 through 26, he did this without fear. But although he suffered the loss of everything that he had, he never shrank from declaring the whole counsel of God. Thus, he could say with confidence that he was free from the blood of all men. That is really something. And it Timothy, in 2 Timothy, the second book of Timothy, and the first chapter, the 8th verse, he said, "Therefore do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me his prisoner, but share with me in the sufferings for the gospel according to the power of God." Also on down in verse 12 and verse 14, or actually verse 13 is supposed to be. "For this reason I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him until that day. Hold fast the pattern of sound words which you've heard from me in faith and love which are in Christ Jesus." Paul was firmly fixed in the faith of the gospel. Ashamed of it? Never. Never. Well, we've looked at that. Now, let's take a look at some application we can make here. Paul's statements reveal what God wants all of us to be. I want you to notice something. None of the I am statements of Paul have to do with miraculous powers. "I am a debtor" has nothing whatsoever to do with miraculous powers. "I am ready" nothing to do with miraculous powers. "I am not ashamed" does not require some special manifestation of the power of God. Now, although we are not miraculously empowered by the Holy Spirit, and we are not specially chosen, as was Paul, there's still a very real sense in which we are separated unto the gospel of God. In Romans chapter 1 and verse 1, notice how Paul identifies himself. "A bondservant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel of God." We have voluntarily submitted our abilities into his service. We must preach and teach the same message with the same zeal and the same patience as Paul. We can have the same single-mindedness, the same dedication, the same sense of urgency. In Acts 8, I want you to notice this. Beginning of Acts 8 talks about Paul wreaking havoc, dragging off men and women. And then it says here, "Therefore those who were scattered went everywhere preaching the word." Those who were scattered. Now just a moment. Didn't he mean gospel preachers who went? No, that's not what he said. That's not what he said. He said they went everywhere preaching the word. Well, does that mean that everybody was preaching and teaching? Yeah, everybody was. Everybody was. That's why he told Timothy that he needed to meditate on these things, give himself entirely to them, that his progress may be evident to all. In 2 Timothy 4 and 5, but be watchful in all things, endure affliction, do the work of an evangelist, and fulfill your ministry. We have the same responsibilities of sharing the gospel that they did when they were dispersed from Jerusalem. But what about Paul's statement, I am a debtor? Well, his concern for the salvation of souls reached the innermost confines of his heart. In Romans chapter 9, verse 1 through 3, he says, I tell the truth in Christ, and I'm not lying, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit, that I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart. Listen to why. Now listen. For I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my countrymen, according to the flesh. That's how Paul felt about him. And that's why in Romans chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, he said his heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel was that they might be saved. He felt this strong obligation, really, and he felt that he was indebted by this obligation to all men. Well, I believe that today we must have this same intense feeling of responsibility, a burning need to pay up our obligations and clear our debts. Well, let's think about this for a moment. What is involved in being debtor to all men? Well, it certainly involves preaching the gospel without favor. Peter opened his mouth in the household of Cornelius in Acts chapter 10. And he said, "True, of a truth I perceive that God shows no partiality. In every nation, whoever fears him and works righteousness is accepted by him. We make no decisions for God as to who is a fit candidate for salvation. We do not favor the rich or those of repute, but we consider ourselves in debt to all men." Over in James chapter 2, first five verses, James says, "Brethren, do not hold faith of our Lord Jesus, the Lord of glory, with partiality. For if there should come into your assembly a man with gold rings in fine apparel, and there should also come in a poor man in filthy clothes, and you pay attention to the one wearing the fine clothes and say, you sit here in a good place, and you say to the poor man, you stand over there or sit here at my footstool. Have you not shown partiality amongst yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my beloved brethren, has God not chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him? We must recognize that our debt to all men includes indebtedness to our fellow workers as well. In 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 2. Paul tells Timothy, the things you've heard and learned from me amongst many witnesses, commit these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. By the example of our own faithful use of the gospel, as well as our instruction, what do? We pass it in order for other generations yet unborn to teach it. It means also recognizing our debt is not altered by circumstance. Now, I want you to think about this. Well, I teach the gospel, but it's just not the right time. It isn't the right place. Listen to Paul as he wrote to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 2. Preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, and exhort with all long-suffering and teaching. Our debt is actually a stewardship that God has entrusted us with. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, beginning at verse 1, Paul begins here, "For you yourselves know, brethren, that our coming to you was not in vain. But even after we had suffered before and were spitefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we were bold in our God to speak to you the gospel of God in much conflict. For our exhortation did not come from error or uncleanness, nor was it in deceit. But as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, even so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God who tests our hearts. We must faithfully attend to the teaching of the gospel, regardless of the conditions around us. It means that we will ourselves be influenced by this teaching." And look at 1 Timothy chapter 4, beginning in verse 12. Let no one, Paul's writing, of course, to Timothy, and he says, "Let no one despise your youth, but be an example to the believers in word, in conduct, in love, in faith, in spirit, and in purity. Till I come, give attention to reading, exhortation, and to doctrine. Do not neglect the gift that is in you, which was given to you by prophecy with the laying on of the hands of the eldership. Meditate on these things. Give yourself entirely to them." Notice, "that your progress may be evident to all. Take heed to yourself and to the doctrine. Continue in them, for in doing this, you will save both yourself and those who hear you." Nothing is more repulsive to God, nor repugnant to man, than one who does not put to work in his life what he strongly recommends to others. And that's what he's telling Timothy. But what about this business when he said, "I am ready"? The fact that Paul was ready expresses an eagerness to get at the task assigned. We desperately need folks who are anxious to get started. Instead, what we find too often is, "Do I have to? Do I have to?" We need folks like Jeremiah, who said in Jeremiah 20 and verse 9, "His word was in my heart like a burning fire, shut up in my bones. I was weary of holding it back and I could not." Or like Isaiah in Isaiah 6 and verse 8, when Isaiah said, "Here I am, Lord, send me." What does it mean, "I am ready"? Well, it means a lot of things, really. For one thing, it means I'm ready to learn. Paul told Timothy to be diligent to present, in 2 Timothy 2:15, be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker does not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. That meant he had to give careful attention to studying of the word of truth. As 2 Peter 3 and verse 18 says, grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. That's not just to one person. That's to you and me. But it also means that we're ready to teach. Not only learn, but teach. In Hebrews 5, verse 12, you're all familiar with this passage, I know. For though by the reason of time you ought to be teachers, you have need that someone teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God. 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 15. Sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you, yet with meekness and fear. And this, of course, includes teaching our children. We have a responsibility towards our children. As you see in Ephesians 6 and 4, bring your children up in the training and admonition of the Lord. But it also means being ready to fail. I know you're thinking, what? Yeah, being ready to fail. In 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verses 2 through 4, we just read where it said that you're to preach the word, to be instant in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort, all long-suffering and doctrine. Look at verse 3. The time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers and turn their ears away from the truth and turn aside to fables. Not everyone will receive what we teach. Not everyone accepted the teachings of our Lord. Remember in Matthew 19, the young man that Jesus loved, but he turned and he went away sorrowful because he had much possessions. And what about Judas? Sorry. What about Judas? Matthew 26, 24. We're going to fail. There's no doubt about it. We have to be ready for it. But we have to also be ready to not be ashamed. We read in Romans 1:16 where Paul said, "Not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation." Paul had no sense of embarrassment about the gospel he preached. The fact that it didn't always suit others was no doubt a source of some discomfort to him. But it never diminished his respect for that gospel or made him the least bit ashamed. Never. Paul never apologized for the gospel he preached, nor did he express any regrets for the circumstances that preaching had brought to him. But just a second. What does it mean to be ashamed of the gospel? Well, we are ashamed of the gospel whenever we don't preach the need to the needs of the people. You know, Some preachers just have a basic layout of sermons for a year, and they just preach those sermons, and it doesn't matter whether they pertain to any particular need at the time, but they don't care. All they're doing is just filling time. And they're very sure that they're not going to be controversial. Yeah. But that's not preaching to the needs of the people. You know, Paul told Timothy, I see it there, it's 2 Timothy 1 and 7. God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and love and a sound mind. The gospel is given to alter men's lives. The gospel is meant to cause enough turmoil and agony within a person to cause them to turn to God. And that's why we're told in 2 Corinthians 7 and verse 10 that godly sorrow produces repentance, leading to salvation. But in preaching the whole counsel of God, and you know what? Those who don't preach the whole counsel of God are showing they're ashamed of the gospel. What else? How else could you describe it? Seriously, how else could you describe it? Nothing, Paul says in Acts 20 and verse 20, nothing that was profitable was kept back. Preachers who prophesy only smooth things may very well receive the glory of men here. But there is no doubt whatsoever that they will surely encounter the wrath of God in eternity. Remember this. Strong Christians are never built by weak teaching. And strong churches are not built on weak preaching. But we also find some that are ashamed of the gospel when they find that they are themselves disquieted by the success of others who preach it. We notice here in Acts 18, verse 18, 24 first, that there was a Jew named Apollos. You remember him, born at Alexandria. An eloquent man, mighty in the scriptures. Now, in 1 Corinthians 16 and verse 12, it says, concerning our brother Apollos, I strongly urge him to come to you with the brethren, but he was quite unwilling to come at this time. However, he will come when he has a convenient time. Paul didn't feel at all threatened by Apollos. Did Paul never claim to be eloquent? No. But he wasn't threatened by it. Never once is there an indication of such jealousy or competition in his life. It just wasn't there. But we also are ashamed of the gospel when we relax our efforts because of persecution. Some people, if we weren't being persecuted so badly, we'd get a lot done. Oh, yeah. Mm-hmm. I got news for you. According to Paul, writing to Timothy in 2 Timothy 3:12, all who desire to live godly will suffer persecution. Period. That's the way it is. Sometimes this condemnation is adverse and more persecution results. But the gospel is intended to storm the will of man, and in so doing, it brings him under the guilt of his own sin. And you're going to get an adverse reaction. While it is true that Paul was an apostle, and first of all, Paul was a Christian, Paul was determined to present the good news of salvation for all the world to hear. And Paul didn't want to hold back anything. He wanted the truth to be taught and men's souls to be saved as a result thereof. And we all share in this responsibility. Just a moment. We all share in this responsibility. We are faced with insurmountable odds, seemingly, but we can address the problems in society that we face if we listen to the words, "Soldiers of Christ, arise." This is not just a song that we sing. This is a call to arms. We talked about it this morning. We didn't get into details. But all of us are in the army. And since we're in the army, we have a recognition that there's a noble conflict to be waged, a great work to be done. There are souls to be saved and battles to be won. And we know that our strength is in our leader. Who's that? Jesus Christ. And the fact of the matter is this: He alone can lead us into battle and ultimate victory for His cause. We want you to think seriously about the matters that we've presented this afternoon. And we hope that there will be some benefit for you, something to be derived from this that will help you in your study and in your effectiveness for the cause of Jesus Christ.